Our scripture reading today is Hebrews chapter 7, verses 20 through 28, as we continue our exposition of the epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 21 through 28. Give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, "The Lord hath sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such an high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May the Lord himself add his blessing to it. The author in the text before us emphasizes the unique nature of the priesthood of Jesus, particularly the unique nature of God's own vow in confirming his office as priest. And in doing so, he uses once again the words of the 110th Psalm. The 110th Psalm, then, is God's vow in which he affirms the better covenant which we enjoy through the priesthood of Christ our Lord. As the author is emphasizing to these who were likely born into Judaism, the far greater standing that we now possess in Christ, far superior to anything that they had experienced in the past. The types, the shadows, the pictures, all of which were insufficient and all of which pointed forward to this babe born in a stable in Bethlehem. He speaks of a better promise, a better covenant, in fact, in verse 22. And it reminds us then of the promise of this better covenant from Jeremiah 31. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." This promise that all of the death that comes under the law, the recognition of God's people that they stand condemned, God gave even his Ten Commandments and they fell far short from it, as do we. You have the ceremonial laws which pointed us to the need for blood because of our guilt. And so you had the sacrifice upon sacrifice upon sacrifice. You had the priest upon priest upon priest, the high priest after high priest after high priest, each one failing. in the people of God, even those who were promised that the household of David would reign forever, find themselves as sojourners, as captives in a foreign land under a foreign king. Feeling the weight, the burden of the judgment of God. And then by the prophet Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, to hear this great news, the promise that this is not the end. That yet something better is coming. Though they had broken the commandment, he says, in those days I will put my law in their mind. In those days being the days when Jesus, the final high priest, comes. When Jesus, that final high priest, fulfills the law for us that we have failed time and time again. When he pays the penalty for the judgment of God, which Israel and we both recognize we cannot sustain. In those days, that new covenant, by union with Christ, we shall see the glory of God. So only in Jesus do we find a Savior who is perfectly suited to redeem us from God's judgments. All of these pictures, all of these types fell short. In Jesus, we have one who is perfectly suited for our particular needs, and only in Him. In your insert, you have 3 points. I've actually summarized it into the first two. I've incorporated points 2 and 3 together, so we'll look at this by God's grace under 2 points. The first being perfectly suited as our eternal priest, and secondly, perfectly suited as our transcendent priest. The heart of this we'll see in verses 25 and 26, although we'll draw from all the verses that we have read. But verses 25 and 26, speaking of this Christ, therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And then 26, how does he save us to the uttermost? For such a high priest is fitting, because he's perfectly suited to us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and having become higher than the heavens. This is the way in which he is perfectly suited to us. Perfectly suited, then, our first point, as our eternal priest. Verses 23 and following, we see that common theme that the author is developing in these central chapters of Hebrews, of the eternal nature of this priesthood. There were many priests, and they were prevented by death from continuing. But we have in Christ one who continues. He always lives, verse 25 tells us. Always lives as God. Before we go any further, we must stop and submit ourselves to this true reality, that this Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem of Mary, is the eternal God. And as such, he always lives. This time of year, there's an emphasis upon the humanity of Christ, an important emphasis, because it must be true man to make sacrifice for our sins. But the author here reminds us of the other side of that coin, that he is true God, and as such, he always lives. Certainly, there is true man. Matthew chapter 1 emphasizes this. Mark chapter 3 emphasizes this, that as they work through the genealogy of Christ, that he is truly the son of David, that he is truly the son of Adam, one of us. The Catechism reminds us that man cannot stand up to the eternal judgment of God, and only God himself can satisfy the judgment which we have incurred against his holiness. He must be true man. And that's important. We see this in Luke 2 as we see him being born of Mary in the stable in the fulfillment of the promise. But no mere creature can stand to the holy judgment of God. And so the author here reminds us that he is eternal. He is true God. He does indeed always live. The second person of the Trinity has no beginning. He has no end. He was active in creation. And he was active before. From all eternity, within the triune nature of God, we see what the theologians call the pactum salutis, or the covenant of redemption, where from eternity a people was given to God through Christ. And that people is you. From before the time when there was a sun, moon, and stars, God himself, Christ himself, set his love upon you by name, by person. This is why verse 3 of the same chapter emphasizes this aspect of the priesthood of Melchizedek. He's without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Jesus Christ, our eternal priest, the one who saves to the uttermost, is the eternal God. He did not become God at his birth. He always was. Jesus himself testified of this truth in John chapter 8. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old and you have seen Abraham? How does Jesus respond? Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. The eternal God. Before Abraham was, I am, he says. The God who never changes, who is eternal, who is without beginning, who is without end. God the Father testified of this same truth at the baptism of Christ. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is the Son of God. And even the sign above the head of our Savior on the cross testified of the same truth. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews, the one who always was and who shall never end. He is the eternal God, but he lives as the eternal priest. It's not enough that Jesus is God and always lives. It's not enough for our salvation. For us, we need a Redeemer who is eternal. A priest who only satisfies for past sins would be remarkable, but insufficient for our needs. Because we continue to sin. We're born in sin, and we continually add to our guilt. Job reminds us in Job chapter 5 that man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. You see a campfire and you throw a pine log in it, a little bit of moisture, and the sparks go up. Job says, that's a picture of man and his sin. It's a continual spark machine of sins. Our priest must be a continuing priest. Now, this does not mean that we need a priest who makes repeated sacrifices. Not at all. This is the error which the Reformers left. No, our priest, Jesus Christ, made one sacrifice which was sufficient for all. Any repeated sacrifice would only underscore the insufficiency of his death and would ultimately only multiply the problem. because there's always that sin, the sparks that fly upward. Even after the most recent sacrifice of Christ, we would again be guilty and deserving of hell. No, a once for all sacrifice. And yet he continues as our priest, not re-sacrificing, but continues as our priest. And he does this, we see, by making intercession for us in verse 25. Therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God, always living to make intercession for them. This is how our priest continues to serve. He stands before the throne room of God and says, "This one was born there. This is my child. This one is pure. This one is wrapped in the righteousness which is from Christ." In him, in Jesus, born of Bethlehem, the eternal God and the eternal priest, we have the single sacrifice and the eternal intercession of our Lord, applying that one sacrifice to us as his people. So we need not fear. Where the old priests were continually failing, not so ours. He's as a lawyer who stands between the judge and the sinner, between God the Father and you and I. He does not plead our worthiness. He does not come to the Father and say, "This is a really great guy. This is a wonderful lady." Not whatsoever. But he pleads his own worthiness. He says, "This one belongs to me, and I am worthy. I have paid the price, and I purify them, and my blood is sufficient for their sins." Now that is an intercessor that we can be saved by and are saved by. Always serves as an intercessor. But even more specifically and more personally and more beautifully, he ever serves as an intercessor for them, the text says. For a particular people. Not just an intercessor for humanity, but a particular intercessor for a particular people, which is you, his redeemed church. Although the sacrifice is indeed sufficient for all, yet it is efficient, it is effective, only for those who are united to him by true faith. He died for you personally. The death of our Lord was not wasted as some hypothetical salvation, but as a particular redemption for a particular people, one who is united to him. The sacrifice of Christ was for you, his church. A particular people with a particular name and forgiving your particular sins. All of them. If you're united to God by true faith through Jesus Christ, then you are a child of God. And you can have perfect confidence in your salvation, and you can sleep knowing that Jesus lived and died for your sins. All of them. And you know what they are. Actually, you only know just a glimmer of them, because the depth of our sinfulness is so great that we can't even comprehend that or fathom what that sin is. But God in Christ does. Time and time again we hear people say, "Well, you don't know what I've done. You don't know the depths of my sin. You don't know the offense that I've made. It is horrendous. I can't even speak of it." Well, for one thing, you'd probably be surprised at the depth of everyone else's sin as well. But that's not the point. The point is that Jesus does know the depth of your sin. He does know how horrible and offensive and vile it is. And it is. And he knew
the vileness of that sin as he hung upon the curse of his cross, said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's for that very sin. He had that sin in mind when he said, it is finished. I've paid it all. And so this eternal priest, who is God, who is eternal, who ever makes intercession, ever makes intercession for you, his child. And your sin is not greater than his sacrifice. It is not. It might be offensive, and it is. But it's not greater than the sacrifice. Secondly, we see in Christ the one who saves to the uttermost, that he is perfectly suited as our transcendent, or we might add our transcendent and pure priest. We see this in verses 26 and following especially. In verse 26, for such a high priest was fitting for us. What does that mean? He's fitting for us. To understand the depths of this, we must recognize what we need. What kind of high priest do we need? What kind of salvation do we need? What kind of sacrifice do we need? How offensive is my sin? And if we're honest with ourselves and we recognize the depth of our own need, then we hear God himself through the author of the Hebrews tell us that this high priest, this Jesus Christ, is perfectly suited for us. He was made for us. His job, not that God in any way was made, but his work was perfectly formulated to cover for precisely the need of our sins. Here the author is emphasizing the far greater nature of Jesus over the earthly priests. Their priestly ministry was not perfectly suited for us because they had all the same weaknesses, all the same sins as we do. We think of Nadab and Abihu, men who are sanctified for leading the people, for the priesthood of the people. And they were vile, wretched men who led the people into ungodly worship and the Lord struck down with fire. They were round pegs trying to serve round pegs. They were not perfectly suited to us. They had the same weakness that we have. They were earthly priests afflicted with earthly sins, just like us. Their sinful nature led the people into sinful worship, and their sinful priestly role led to their very abrupt end. They were not separate from sinners, as the text speaks of Jesus. They were sinners. And they're just two of them. But the same principle applies to every single priest and high priest throughout the Old Testament. They were not separate from sinners. They were sinners. And they died as sinners. And they died needing salvation. Jesus, by contrast, is not afflicted with a sinful nature as we are. Thus he transcends or rises above our sinful frailties, or as the text tells us, has become higher than the heavens. Consider the many ways in which Jesus is fitting for us or perfectly suited to our condition. You know, in a limited way, we have this in marriage. You remember in the garden, God made Eve by taking the rib of Adam. And he formed mate for him who was perfectly suited to him, one who could fulfill all the weaknesses of Adam, who between the two they became properly one flesh. Often in marriage, one spouse's strengths will correspond with the other spouse's weaknesses, and vice versa. That's just a small picture of what the author is telling us here of the role of Jesus, the one who transcends and who is made perfectly suited to us. And Jesus, as our high priest, who is fitting for us, we see that he perfectly corresponds to our frailty and to our needs. He is the antidote to our virus. He is the cure. He is perfect for who we are. Who are we? We are impure. Even our good works, Scripture tells us, are as filthy rags. There is nothing good in us. When we offended God's holiness in the garden, Adam fell and died, and all his seed after him, each one declared impure. Not only declared impure, but actually impure by our own addition to our culpability, to our own sins. Each one of the priests who served, who ministered to God's covenant people, likewise was impure and needed to make an offering to sanctify himself before he could make an offering for the people, thus showing his impurity. But in Jesus, we see in verse 26, we have one who is holy, one who perfectly corresponds to our impurity with his purity, our unholiness with his holiness. While we are vile and pernicious, tearing down one another, hurting and harming one another, we see in Christ one who is harmless. We look back on our life and the influence we've even had on others, and we stand ashamed at the harm that we, even as Christians, have done to others by our own sinful actions and our own sinful example. How we have torn down and how we have led astray. But not so in the one who is perfectly fitted for us. We find in him one who is harmless, who always points us to the glory of God, never points us to the impurity, to the unholiness, who never tears down, but always points to the foot of the cross. Where we are impure, he is undefiled. There is not a hint of sin in him. Not a hint of rebellion in him. Not a hint of impurity in him. Where we are the epitome of sinners, those who stand under the judgment of God, we see that he is separate from sinners. A sinner could not make sacrifice for us. None of the priests could. But in Christ we have one who is separate from sinners. Holy man, holy God, and separate from sinners. And while we're mortal, he is immortal. We are limited. He is above the heavens, our text tells us. In every one of our weaknesses, we have in Christ a high priest, and one who intercedes for us, one who is perfectly designed and suited for you. That gives us confidence. That gives us comfort. Because we can always come up with an excuse as to why we are unworthy. And God says, you are unworthy. But in every way, in every part of your unworthiness, I have sent my only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to perfectly cover with His worth, and with His value, and with His work, and with His suffering. Perfectly suited in His purity and in His transcendence over us. He's not bound, He's not limited as we are, but it is far above. In every way, the merely human high priests have fallen short. They've been impotent, without power. They could not fulfill that which they pointed to. Ineffective, guilty, and of no eternal use. They were useful in that God appointed them, that God ordained them, that God used them to point beyond themselves, to point to the work that was coming, to point to the work of God, but not in their own work. No man could say, I was saved by Levi. No man can. In their own person, though as those ordained to reflect the holy working of God, they were certainly used to point God's saints forward to the child born of the woman, to the seed of David in Bethlehem, though in themselves they could not. But they did, they were effective in pointing us to Christ. That first mention of the gospel already in the garden, to all of the work of the priests, to the ministry of David, through the prophecy of the prophets, none of that saving, but all of that pointing us to this one, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who forever makes intercession for His people. In every way, Jesus is the perfectly fitted high priest to be your Redeemer. In your weakness, He is strong. And in your hopelessness, He brings hope and eternal life. I'd like to conclude using the words of Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 6, speaking of this perfect high priest who saves you to the uttermost. He is despised and he is rejected by men. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our own peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The glory of the Advent season, the glory of the coming of Christ in Bethlehem to Mary, is not the glory of seeing a baby, a cute bundle of joy in a cradle. It is the glory of the eternal Son of God coming to redeem you, to serve as the eternal priest for His church, forever making intercession for His people. Born of Mary, the one who needed the redemption from Jesus as much as you and I. The son of Eve, the son of David, the son of Mary, but the Son of God. Perfectly suited for you, for me, for all His children. Amen. Let's please rise then for our prayer of application, which will conclude with the Lord's Prayer. Lord our God, we come before you as those whom you have redeemed. We do not come as those who are worthy. We come as those whom our eternal high priest, Jesus Christ, has made pure. He who is perfectly fitted for us, who saves us to the uttermost. May we never lose sight of this as we celebrate the birth of Christ. May we always remember that this Christ is your Son and our Redeemer. Now we conclude our prayer using those words that Christ himself taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.